This morning, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of James. We want to continue our study through James, and we're coming to the fourth chapter. So if you have your Bibles, turn to James chapter 4. And this morning, we want to begin at verse 11. And I'd like to read verses 11 through 17. 11 through 17 of James chapter 4. Speak not evil of one another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now. Ye that say, today or tomorrow will I go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be done the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little while, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live, and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Let's just bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, I pray that you would help us as we look into your word. Lord, help us to realize that James is writing this letter that we be not influenced by a world around us that is in rebellion against you. It doesn't seek to do your will or your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we look at the truth of your word today and help us to apply it to our lives that we may seek to honor and glorify you through all that we say and do. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's very interesting. James emphasizes many of the things that Jesus taught and are recorded in the Gospels. The lesson this morning that we're talking about, a lot of people say, well, I don't know if Jesus really ever taught about that. Yes, he did. As a matter of fact, he taught these very truths when he was speaking the Sermon on the Mount, and he was talking about the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God was in relation to the kingdom of this world. One of the things that James is concerned about for the church, and remember that the church at the time that James wrote this letter, it's inspired by God, it's been given and preserved for us, because there's lessons in it that God wants us to learn. But the church at this time consisted of Jewish Christians, mainly. The gospel really hadn't gone out yet to the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul had not been teaching, although also he reaffirms many of the very things that James teaches in this gospel, although some pastors would say, oh no, they contradict one another. No, they don't. They reaffirm one another because the Word of God is truth and it reaffirms itself. And it's interesting, as James is writing to these people, they've been scattered all over the world. And they're in little groups because the church wasn't big at that time. There were no mega churches. As a matter of fact, there'd probably be, as we see this morning, families that had come together to worship, because many times families were saved together. We know that from the Philippian jailer, where he and his family were saved. We know that Paul went to cities and he preached the gospel and families came to know Christ. And we see that the church consisted of these people who had gone out. Now, one of the things that they had, they didn't have a lot of instruction. At the beginning, they had the Tanakh and the Torah, the Jewish scriptures. They had the prophets. But they didn't have the New Testament. The New Testament that we have is basically, outside of the Gospels, is letters to the church. And it's letters to us to know how to live and how to function as God's people. And we see here that James is writing because there's become evidently a problem where people are seeing things in other people's lives, and they're going and approaching them, and they're speaking. But it's not speaking to them in love. He says they're speaking words that are evil. Now, what would that be? Well, I think in order to understand James, we're going to go back and look at what Jesus taught. So if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And it's very interesting because he's speaking about the same things as he's giving... Luke chapter 7. He's giving the same message to the people as he gives the Sermon on the Mount, what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. And I'd like to begin at verse 20. And it's going to take a little time, but I want to read through the words of Christ as he shares with these people. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall separate from you from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say," Luke chapter 6, verse 20. I'm sorry, I can't read numbers well. Luke chapter 6, we're on verse 27. "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that taketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them that do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye have hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive so much again. But love ye your enemies and do good, and lend hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father in heaven also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. And he spake a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above the master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, Cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bringeth forth good fruit. For every tree that is known by his own fruit, for of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil, for of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid a foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Let's just bow in prayer. Father, as we come before you, Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, your word is not easy. But Lord, your word has been given to us, and you give us the power by your Spirit to walk in obedience to it. Lord, may we hear your word, and may we seek to do it. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What exactly was James talking about, and what is Jesus talking about when he's saying that you're going to a brother and you're making accusations and you're speaking evil against them? Well, Jesus gave us a parable that's an example, and if you stop and think about it, it's an extreme parable. And oftentimes rabbis would teach that way. They'd use extreme things to drive home points. And Jesus does. He gives the example of two people. Supposedly, they're friends, or acquaintances anyway. And the one's got a problem. He's got a speck in his eye. It's called, the word in the King James is mote. It means a speck, a very small deal. If you've ever had an eyelash in your eye, if you've ever had, for example, you've been working out in the garden and the wind is blowing and maybe a piece of dirt blows into your eye, it can be very painful and it's difficult to get out. Why? Because it's so small, it's difficult to see. And so what Jesus says is there's someone and they've got a speck in their eye. They've got a problem. That person has got an issue in their life. But from a scale of 1 to 10, it's not a huge issue, but it's still an issue. He doesn't tell us what the issue is, but he tells us it's a small issue and it needs to be taken care of. Because if you've ever had that speck in your eye, you know that you want it taken care of fast. Well, this friend of theirs comes along and they say, "Huh, you got a speck in your eye. That's your whole problem. Let me help you get it out." But the problem is, they've got a beam in their eye. Now, this is where the exaggeration comes in. I picture this person walking around with a giant log coming out of their eye. And I don't know about you, but if you have a beam or a log in your eye, and you plan on taking a speck out of somebody else's eye, you're going to have a problem. Especially, you're going to be whacking them in the head with the beam that's in your eye continually. And how in the world can you even see the speck properly to help them remove it? You can't. But Jesus gives that as an extreme example because he says, "Oh, foolish man who's got this beam in your eye, you need to deal with your big problem before you can deal with the person's little problem." Now, I want to tell you what the big problem is. that a lot of people have, and a lot of Christians are being influenced by the world today, and they have this same big problem. The big problem is that we do not believe in the moral absolutes of God's Word. We don't believe in the final authority of God's Word, and we don't want to live our lives according to God's Word. And when that happens, we got a problem. Because you see, it's very easy for us to become legalists. It's very easy for us to go off to the other extreme and become those that say, whatever goes will go. Because the Word of God isn't what's driving us. Now, what is driving us? It's a relativism that we determine what we want to be right for that given situation, even though it doesn't align with Scripture, but we have determined that is how we are going to live. Where does that thought come from? Well, if you look at our culture today, is our culture based on the absolutes of God's Word anymore? Absolutely not. The only absolute that they have is that they absolutely don't want to believe in God's Word. But that's why you can always tell them that absolutes are real, because you're staying an absolute when you say God's Word isn't true and I absolutely believe it. Well, you've just stated an absolute that you're holding to. But it's not an absolute that's correct, because it's an error. But we see that our culture today is a morally relativistic culture. Now, I want to give you a definition of what that is. Moral relativism is that I come to a situation and I determine what's right for that situation. And I make my decisions based upon what I think and what I believe. Isn't that what we're at today in our culture? If you go to the workplace, one of the big problems that I see in the workplace today is people are supposed to show up on time for work, right? That's one of the things that is probably imperative. But in the workplace, we've got younger people that come in to work and 10 minutes late, 15 minutes late, half an hour late, a day late. It doesn't matter, but I've got something else that's more important. Maybe it's sleeping. Maybe it's I've got something I want to do. Maybe it's that I want to take the day off because I got a new video game and I stayed up all night playing it, and then I want to play it all day again today. And so I'm going to just not show up for work. And I think that this is okay in my mind because I've got this problem, and whether it's that my alarm clock didn't work, or I just want some extra hours of sleep, or I've got this new video game, whatever the problem is that I'm perceiving as a problem, in my mind I justify that what I have done is okay. That's moral relativism. I'm saying it's okay for the situation for me to do that, and you've got to just live with it. Because in my eyes, that's right. That's where our culture is today. Look at what our politicians do. Look at what the media does. It's all based, to a large extent, on moral relativism. There aren't absolutes. The Bible is absolute. Jesus said it's so absolute that you're going to bear the fruit that's in your heart. And it doesn't matter what you say you're bearing the fruit that's in your heart. He says you don't go out and for example, find a thorny bush and expect to find fruit on that bush that you can eat. You're not going to go out and find a weed in the garden and expect that you're going to pick tomatoes off that weed. Those are the examples that he gives of from an agricultural standpoint. Fruit is born by the bush that it is born. You bear thorns from thorns. You don't bear tomatoes from thorns. But when it comes to us, we think that when I determine what is right, that's good, because I've determined that that is the absolute that I'm going to live my life for, even though it's not an absolute. There is no such thing as an absolute apart from God's Word. Now, what is the problem? Well, how am I dealing with my brothers and sisters? How am I dealing with fellow Christians? James is writing to Christians. Jesus is talking to the Jewish people of his day, those that should believe in God. And how do I deal with them? Well, he's saying, if you go back to James, and keep your finger in Luke, because we'll come back to that again. But go back to James, he says, speak not evil one of another. Brethren, he that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. That's a way of saying, If you determine what you think the law is, apart from what the law really is, you become a relativist, and you are determining things in your mind that aren't real, and you're coming and you're making accusations of people not based upon fact and the truth of God's Word, and when you're doing that, you have replaced the law with your thoughts. That, in essence, is a relativist. And James is saying it has no place in the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus said the same thing. You're to know. Now, does that mean that anything goes? Anything goes, and we see a lot of that in Christianity today too. I remember when I was in college, I went to an intervarsity Christian meeting, and I was talking to this woman, and she was probably, I was I think 20 at the time. So she was probably about 4 or 5 years older than I was, and she was working for InterVarsity in Illinois, and they had brought in the staff from the college in Illinois to put on a little mini conference at our IV gathering. And I was talking to her. Remember this, I'm pretty old. So this was way back in like 1972. And I'm talking to this woman, and she claims to be a Christian. And she says to me, well, my boyfriend and I, we're living together, and we hope to be able to find a place to live pretty soon and get our house. And then I'm talking to her, and she said, oh, yeah, I minister to all the college kids in Illinois. I'm sitting there, and I'm horrified. Did I have a right to be horrified? Absolutely. What had she just done? God's Word says that I, as a Christian, have no right to live outside of marriage with another person and have sexual relationships with that person. I have no right to live as husband and wife when I'm not husband and wife. And it says that that, according to God's law, is fornication. And people say, well, as Christians today, we have great freedom in Christ. Well, it's interesting. The Bible says when James, the same one who wrote this letter that we're studying, he was the head of the early church. He was one of the elders of the early church in Jerusalem. And they had a council that they gathered together because they had to determine, did you have to become a Jew before you could be a Christian? And that was a big issue. Because there was a lot of people running around saying, you have to become a Jew before you become a Christian. If you're a man, you got to be circumcised. Even if you're a Gentile, never been circumcised, you got to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. You got to go to the temple and fulfill all the 3 times a year that they have the feasts at the temple. The temple was still in existence then. You got to go to the temple during those feasts. You've got to remember the Passover. You've got to remember all these things. Then if you do that and convert to Judaism, then you can become a Christian. And that was the question. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Galatians against that very thing. The Apostle Paul spoke about it in other letters. In Galatians, he says, who has bewitched you? Because the Galatians had fallen into that legalistic thing of becoming a Jew first. Well, James, who was the head of the council in Jerusalem, they said, no. If you're a Gentile and come to Christ, you don't have to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. Jesus died on the cross and took the sins of the whole world, not that people could become Jews, but rather that they could be forgiven of their sins and become a child of the living God, and they would be called Christians, which means a follower of Christ, or one who is in Christ. And so James is the one who's brought that. But he said there were 4 things that they were not to be involved with. One of them was fornication, sexual sin. He said, Christians are not to be involved in it. God is bringing that forward. And he's saying, do not be involved with it. So you can imagine back in 1972 when I'm at this conference and I'm talking to this girl and she says, well, I'm teaching all the college kids in InterVarsity. My boyfriend and I were on the staff in InterVarsity and we're living together. I'm going, whoo! What Bible are you reading? What do you see that's wrong? Now, does James say that we're not supposed to be in horror at that? Is that what Jesus was talking about? No, that's not what he was talking about. He's saying that the absolutes of God's Word are still absolute. He says that you need to have a foundation that you build in your life, and that foundation can be built on nothing but the solid rock. We sang hymns about it this morning. The rock being, number one, it's told to us in Scripture what it is. The rock is the writing of the apostles and the prophets, which is the Scripture, which is the Word of God. That is the foundation of our life, and Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. That's what the Scriptures tell us. Jesus said that you need to build your life on a solid rock, that when things come and the relativists of the day come and say, hey, you as a Christian, you can live together. It doesn't matter. Hey, you as a Christian. One of the big things today is alcohol. When I was a kid, alcohol wasn't even thought of. Paul addresses it and he says, we should be seeking to be filled and directed by the Spirit, not another spirit. And when I grew up in the church, Christians didn't drink. Today, Christians drink all over the place. What's happened? Am I not to say anything about that? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking and coming and making accusations that aren't based on the Word of God, but you are becoming a judge apart from God's Word, and you are judging. I don't know about you, one of the verses that a lot of times my friends, when I was in school especially, when I talked to them about the Lord, and I talked to them about what Jesus had called us to be, and how He called us to deliver us from sin, and we talk about what sin is, and then they go, this is their favorite verse, "Judge not, lest you be judged." How many of you have heard that? Well, the problem is, if I'm judging based upon my own intellect and wisdom and basing upon what I'm saying in a relativistic world is the truth that I'm perceiving as relative, yeah, I have no right to judge. But if I'm presenting to them the truth of God's Word and God's Word is judging them, that's a whole different thing. Because then I'm calling upon the one who is the judge of the universe, the one who will judge sin, the one who has said, I have come because I am the judge, but I know what the consequences of your judgment are going to be, and I don't want that for you. That's why Jesus, when he talked about the Sermon on the Mount, said that we are to be a different people. We're to be like him. We're to be merciful. And so when Jesus came, he said, I know where you're going. I know what your end's going to be. Judgment. You're going to be condemned. There is no forgiveness. You got to pay the price. If you go and you commit a crime, and they arrest you, and they take you before a judge, and you're convicted that you actually did that crime, there's a penalty to be paid. You may have to go to prison. You may have to lose some of your rights. There's judgment. And God tells us that the greatest judgment of all is when we rebel against the absolute authority of God's Word and say there are no absolutes because I'm going to do my own thing and I'm going to do it the way that I perceive that I want to do it. And what I'm going to do, you can't say is wrong because it's in my mind it's right. So if I want to go as that young woman did and totally ignore what God's Word says and say, because I'm a Christian, God forgives me. Well, if there's true repentance and a true crying out to the Lord and a true desire to be forgiven, yes, He forgives us. But if I am saying that to hopefully avoid prosecution, you ever seen somebody do that? They're guilty, they've been proven guilty, and then they plead with the court, but they really have no desire to go back and change what they've done, and if they had to do it over again, they'd do the same thing. You see, Jesus came to save us from our sin and came to enable us to walk according to His moral absolutes, so we did not have to be relativistic in our ideas. Now the problem is, even as Christians, we can do that, and we get specks in our eyes once in a while. It happens. Paul talks about it. He said in chapter 6 and 7 of Romans, he talks about the fact that there's times where there's this battle going on in his heart because he knows what he needs to do. The Word of God reveals what he needs to do. And yet he has chosen to do the wrong thing, and then there's this battle going on. And he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, what hope is there for me?" And then he says, "Oh, there is hope. It's found in Jesus. The victory is in Christ." And so he says, "My hope is Jesus Christ." And that enables me, when I have gotten that speck in my eye, Jesus can take it out. Jesus can cleanse me from my sin. Jesus can transform me by the power of His blood and by the power of His Spirit and make me a new creature. And even though when I, as a new creature, still stumble and fall, which I do once in a while, He forgives me. Well, what is James talking about then? He's talking about when I come to you and I don't have mercy on you and I don't forgive you. And not only that, what you have done may not be anything at all. And then who's got the problem? The guy with the mote in his eye, or the beam in his eye rather, that can't even see. Why? Because he's looking at the beam that is his relativistic ideas of how situations should be dealt with and how lives should be dealt with and how people should be dealt with. So Jesus says, how are we to deal with that? It's interesting. Going back to Luke chapter 6, judge not in verse 37. Well, verse 36. Well, go back even further than that. He gives us commands that are really difficult. You ever notice that? Because Jesus expects us to be like Him. He delivered us from our sin that we could be like Him. And He desires for us to do that. Go back in Luke, chapter 6. And he says, verse 35. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. What is Jesus saying there? Who is unthankful and who is evil? Unfortunately, if I had a mirror up here, it would be me. And I'm also looking at a whole room full of people that were unthankful and evil. Now, that's pretty hard to say. Why, you can't say that about me. You maybe don't even know who I am. Well, I know that we're conceived in sin. We're sinners by nature. You don't have to teach us how to sin. Prior to coming to Christ, we enjoyed walking in sin. We ignore the consequences of sin to our own detriment and death. So I know what kind of people we are apart from Christ. And yet God, knowing that we were that kind of people, came and took on the form of a man, went to the cross, took our sin upon Himself, paid the penalty for our sin, for our unthankful behavior, for our unrighteousness, for our wickedness, and showed to us love when we deserve judgment. God would have been totally within the bounds of justice and His holy and righteous character had He judged the whole world the minute that Adam and Eve sinned, and that He had said, done. To hell with you. And you and I wouldn't even had an opportunity, because we were still sitting in the loins of Adam and Eve. But He didn't. Because He knew that you and I would be sitting here today. He sent and paid the penalty for our sin because He knew that we would come to Him and seek His forgiveness. And he showed us that love when we were unworthy of love. So what he's telling us is, that's what to be, our attitude is to be. Our attitude is to be loving one another as Christ loved us. And when we see a brother in need, instead of pulling up the gallows to do him in, we desire to take the speck out of his eye so he can see clearly. But in order to do that, we've got to have the right attitude in our heart so that we're not walking around with a giant tree coming out of our eye. And we need to be walking in obedience to God's word so that we can be reflecting the character of the Lord in our life. Don't speak evil. Speak good. Jesus talks about the fact that, man, if you've got... Matthew chapter 18 is an interesting chapter. That chapter has been used out of context more than any other chapter I can possibly think of. The whole point of Matthew 18 is restoration, not condemnation. Restoration! It says if you see a brother in sin, go to him. Now how are you to go to him? Who are you? I've got this list, and boy are you on it. You've done this and this and this and this. No. You're to go with tears. It's interesting, Paul's an example of that. In the book of Acts, he's going to Ephesus, and it's the last time he's going to be at Ephesus. He knows that he's going to be in prison. He's never going to be at Ephesus again. He's got the elders in Ephesus there. And Paul is talking, and the Lord has revealed to him an amazing thing. There are sheep amongst the wolves, or there's wolves amongst the sheep in that elder group. There are those elders that have sat under the preaching of Paul. Some of them will sit under the preaching of John. And yet, their view of Christianity is relativism, the sands of this world, and they're building their life upon the false doctrines and false idols of this world. As elders in Ephesus. And Paul speaks to them. Paul could have pointed them out by name, I believe, because God probably revealed them to him. He didn't do that. Instead, he spoke with real tears. Not fake tears, real tears. And he said, some of you are going to abandon the faith. And he was crying. He wasn't condemning. They were condemning themselves. He was weeping because he wanted them to realize salvation in Christ and to walk with the Lord. When Jesus talked about Matthew chapter 18, he says, go to a brother who's in sin and begin to try and take the speck out of his eye because he's got a problem. He can't see clearly because of that speck and it's painful. And he doesn't know what to do. I had an eyelash in my eye. I tried like crazy to get that out. You know how I did it? I had to go to the eye doctor because she had a special thing that she could see and a magnifying glass. And, oh, there's a little eyelash. Picked it out and my pain was gone. But I couldn't see it. I'm to go through my brother because I care about them. And I go with tears. And then he says, if they won't listen, you go get somebody else because two guys can beat up somebody better than one. Is that what it is? No. You go to get somebody who comes and they've got the same heart you do, and they have the same desire for that person that you do, and they're coming with tears in their eyes as well. Begging, pleading, turn from your wickedness and come back to the truth. And then, Jesus said, if they still don't listen, You go to the whole assembly. Not so that you can, oh boy, we've finally got, we're putting our notches in now. No. Again with tears. The point is restoration. There's a practical example given in the book of Corinthians of where Paul told the church at Corinth to carry this out. There was a young man who was committing sexual sin. It was something that Paul says, even the world wouldn't do this. He had moved in with his mother, stepmother. And he said, this is a disgrace in his life and the church. And you need to deal with it. And you need to go to him and tell him he's wrong. And if he will not repent, go again. And if he still won't repent, then what you need to do is you have to tell him you can't come back until you do repent. I don't know about you, but if he was truly a Christian, to all of a sudden be set out apart from God's family. Miriam experienced that in the Old Testament. You know, there's lessons to be learned there. When she rebelled against Moses and started speaking evil against Moses, saying, who do you think you are? You know, Aaron and I are both older than you, and God should have had us in charge as well as you. Who do you think you are to tell us what to do? And God caused leprosy to come on her. And she had to go outside the camp. Do you know what that meant? She was by herself outside the camp. As a Christian, you're called, if they will not repent, you have to put them outside the camp. They can't come. I saw it work out in a situation one time where we had a situation, a man who had been an elder in our, or not an elder, he'd been a deacon in our church, and he wouldn't repent of a horrible sin. And so the church told him he couldn't come back until he repented. He came back and his marriage was restored because we'd put him outside the camp. Had we not done that, have we just kind of winked at it and said, well, that's the way the world is. It's a relativistic world and you got to do what you got to do. But the point is restoration. The whole point in Corinthians, the church at Corinth, they didn't get the restoration part. They got the putting out of the camp part. And all of a sudden, this guy repents and he wants to come back. I want to be part of the fellowship again. I want to be outside the camp. If you're truly a Christian, do you know how painful that is? And he wants to come back. He's repented of his sin. He's given up his wickedness. He wants to come back. And the church says, oh no, we got a little more to put on him yet. And Paul writes and said, no. If he has repented and he has given up his sin and he's turned to Christ, Christ has cleansed him of his sin, you need to cleanse him too. And you need to forgive him too. And he needs to be part of the fellowship too. When you start talking evil of people, you do not have a heart and you don't have tears to really help them. And that's what Jesus is talking about. If I had so many tears for you that I was willing to go to the cross and lay down my life to take your sin upon me, what right do you have to go to anybody with a giant tree in your eye and start complaining about their specs? That's speaking evil. Because you have no desire for restoration. You have no desire for healing. You do not love them. And James is writing and saying, within the church of Jesus Christ, what is the number one thing that needs to be there? Love. One for another. And if we have to have discipline, it's in love. It's in love. Let's just close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you, Lord, help us to understand these truths. Sometimes things are really difficult to understand. And Lord, I'm so thankful for your Spirit, that you give us your Spirit to help us understand those things. And sometimes living in a relativistic culture. We want to do things our way. But the Word of God tells us, your Word, the truth, tells us it has to be done according to the absolutes of your Word and not according to our relativistic views. Lord, help us to understand this. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we want to remember what Jesus did for us. He went to the cross, and He took our sins upon Himself. This morning, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we invite you to come and join us at the table. Because the only condition that Christ put on that is that you have come to know Him as your Lord and Savior, and you're remembering what He's done for Him. And He also tells you if you've got sin in your life that you're not willing to let go of as a believer, you need to get that taken care of before you come and partake. Those are the conditions. He didn't put any other on it. And He said every time we're to partake of this,